Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be finishing up Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. That's on page 1285 in your Pew Bibles. And we'll be in verses 18 through 29 this morning. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly before your word, before you, our God, who are consuming fire. We come, you tell us we have come to Mount Zion. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn, to you, God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect. Would you help us this morning to realize what we have come to, what our privileges are in the new covenant? And we help them, would you help us to enjoy them, to treasure them? And would you bless this preaching of your word by your spirit? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see, this section begins in verse 18. It starts with the word "for," which should link our eyes and our minds to what just came before this "for." And if you remember, this was 2 weeks ago, we discussed Esau, and you can see this up in verses 16 and 17, who it says sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, Esau took a terrible deal in a moment. He chose what he could touch in the present moment. He chose a bowl of stew that was right in front of him instead of the more wonderful long-term reality that was just out of reach, out of that moment. He couldn't touch that reality in that moment, his inheritance. It wasn't right before him, so he chose to trade that thing he couldn't touch for the thing he could touch, which was the bowl of stew right in front of him. And if you'll see, we're finishing up Hebrews 12, so we're just coming off of Hebrews 11, where, as we discussed for many weeks, this idea of faith and what faith is, and faith is described, if you remember, as this looking out and looking upward and choosing to trust God as what you see in front of you is hard. So you're looking out and you're looking up and trusting God's promises in both directions as you wait for the fulfillment of those promises. So he calls us to endure. And you can think of Esau as the opposite of those things. He looked, instead of out and up, he looked down and he looked inward. And he chose what was right in front of him. He chose the bowl of stew that was right in front of him, that rather than what was out and up, his inheritance, his heavenly blessing. And I think if we're honest, we all struggle with this fascination with the tangible, with what's in front of us right now, with what we can touch and see in front of us. I like tangible progress a lot. I like to-do lists, and I like checking them off when I've done them. That's often how I feel accomplished and satisfied at the end of a day. And you can be fascinated with the tangible, as it says in verse 16, by being sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau. Esau is one example of how you might be stuck on the tangible. Or I think if we're honest, you can also be fascinated with the tangible by obeying all of the rules that are set in front of you. Gerhardus Voss, some of your great-great-great-grandpa in this room, said that legalism obeys, but it never adores. Legalism obeys, but it never adores. See, legalism is fascinated with the tangible that's right in front of you, with a checklist of things, but it forgets to look out and up and wait and trust. So it's built on all of that in verses 18 that he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And then he goes into all these loud and sensory things that could be sensed and touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and trumpets and loud voices that are coming from the mountain, referring all to Sinai. Verse 22, instead of coming to that, what may be touched, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. And if you look at the descriptions of Mount Zion, instead of sounds and sensory experiences and loud noises, he lists realities. He says, instead of all those things, instead, you've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly, not earthly, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, to angels, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God himself. You've come to those things, the realities. And the contrast he's drawing here is between two mountains that kind of mark the Bible, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, that mountain that Israel came to after they had left Egypt, and God redeemed them out of Egypt, was a place of blazing fire and darkness and gloom. Mount Zion is a place of feasting and righteousness and togetherness for the church. Mount Sinai was a place where the church begged that no further messages, that God would stop speaking. They couldn't endure it anymore. They couldn't endure being in the presence of God. But Mount Zion is a place where there is peace in the presence of God, where you come directly to God. Mount Sinai was a place of distance. You had to stay back. It was a place of fear and trembling. Moses said he trembled. Mount Zion is a place of nearness and joy. But both are a place of worship. Do you see this contrast in these places of worship and what worship look like? So let's start by looking at Sinai, and then we'll look at Zion, and then we'll look at how we should respond. So let's look first at Sinai, worship at Sinai. Well, as we've seen throughout Hebrews so far, the Exodus story, we even sang about this morning, the Exodus story of the Old Testament is viewed almost as a parable for the Christian life. These themes of bondage and deliverance and testing and waiting and wanting and looking back and looking forward, trusting and fear, obstacles, believing God, struggling to believe God. And the writer of this letter tells his readers that you have not come to that mountain, meaning Sinai. Again, you see this parable working in the way he's communicating to them. And why would he have to tell them that they haven't come to that mountain? Because I think any Jew would have seen Mount Sinai as the high point of worship. It's easy to forget when we think about the Exodus narrative that God said the reason he was redeeming his people out of Egypt was so that they could come and worship him on a mountain he would show them. That was the whole point. He wanted them to come and worship him on this mountain. So it's all leading to Sinai here. There's all this climax leading to Sinai, but when they get there, it feels like this tragic paradox. They get there, but they have to stay back from the God who redeemed them, God who took them under his wing. They have to stay back from him. His people couldn't come near. They couldn't even approach. Not even a beast could approach this God who so lovingly delivered them. It was worship, but it was worship marked by fear and distance. God was with his people again, but kept back, held back. Instead of the choirs of angels and peace, it was the sound of thunder and gloom and darkness, it says, and a tempest. But it was a place that God spoke with his people. Which makes us remember when God spoke with his people previously in Scripture, when God spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden, in the cool of the day, he'd walk with them and commune with them. But now when God spoke, his people had to cover their ears and plead with him, please stop speaking, because they couldn't endure his voice. They couldn't stand to be in his presence. You see, all that's changed since Genesis 1 and 2, you see the effect of Genesis 3 is they couldn't stand to be in the presence of God because what was in their hearts now. So they said, Moses, you go up. We can't stand to be near this God. Moses, you go up and talk to him. You go talk with God on our behalf. And that became the liturgy, the rhythm of Old Testament worship, was the people stayed back from God and they sent one person in to go be with God, go speak with him while they all waited. See, Old Testament worship was real. It was the same God speaking in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the same God, but Old Testament worship was always second hand. The people would hear secondhand what this God had to say to them, and even the mediator who walked into his presence, God's presence, would tremble with fear because he didn't really belong there. Not only was it secondhand, but it was a shadow. So Old Testament worship was secondhand, but it was also a shadow. Remember that God showed Moses a pattern on the mountain, a pattern. We talked about this in Hebrews 8, a pattern of the heavenly things for how the tabernacle was to be built. So the tabernacle was built after these heavenly realities. And the tabernacle, as we talked about in Hebrews 8 and 9, was a shadow of Christ and his redemption that he would accomplish. Many of us have had the experience of having a little 1 or 2-year-old at Christmas. And getting them a little toy or something for Christmas, and when you give it to them and you help them unwrap it, or maybe they can unwrap it themselves. And of course, we all know what happens is they sit there playing with the wrapping paper all morning and the gift is completely neglected. And in many ways, that's what the readers were wanting to do. The readers of this letter were looking back at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, at Sinai, at all of this, and they missed so much of it. They missed the beauty of it all. And it makes sense. They found themselves huddled in small house churches in a persecuted area where they had to hide in little living rooms tucked away when they used to have the beauty of the temple and the robes and the incense and the Day of Atonement and all of these wonderful things. In many ways, just like the Israelites in the wilderness look back at Egypt. Remember in the wilderness, they looked back and they said, we actually miss Egypt. We miss the cucumbers and the fruit, and we miss all the things we had to eat. We miss our own beds and our homes, and at least we, you know, had each other and stability. Of course, they were misremembering. But the readers of this letter were missing things they could touch. They were missing the beauty and the glory of it all. But they didn't understand that in the new covenant, a secondhand faith was no more. Now they could approach, as the writer of Hebrews talked about, the throne of grace with confidence themselves. They didn't have to have a secondhand faith. They didn't have to send someone in for fear. They could approach with confidence themselves. A, shadowy faith was no more. All the wrapping paper had been taken off. All the symbols that pointed to heavenly realities, the heavenly reality had come down in the person of Christ. And now they had Christ. And they were tempted. What were they tempted to do? They were tempted to make a horrible exchange again, just like Esau. To trade their inheritance, to trade the substance of everything the Old Testament pointed toward, to trade Christ and his nearness to the throne and nearness to the throne of grace for a bowl of stew, to trade it for something they could smell and taste and touch in this old system, for the wrapping paper. When I was younger, I was taught in seminary a system of doctrine, and I'm very thankful for the education I had, but it was not a reformed education, truly. And that system had strong views on a lot of different things, on the nation of Israel, strong views on eschatology, all these other things. And I remember a professor telling us in seminary that the problem with the Reformed was that they flattened the whole Bible out so that all it really had to say was about Jesus. But there were so many other things that were going on in the Bible other than just Jesus. And to be honest, I'm a bit embarrassed, but as a 22-year-old seminarian, I believed him and I thought, yeah, there are really a lot of other things going on here. And I believed him until I heard Reformed preaching. And in those Reformed sermons, I felt like I was being offered a Christ that I had never met. It was a rich and it was a whole Christ. It was like I was meeting the substance of my faith for the first time. And I realized that it's so easy to become fascinated with the wrapping paper of our faith, with shadows. And you can miss the substance of it all. You can miss Christ. You can miss all the shadows it is pointing toward. And the readers of this letter were tempted to keep playing with wrapping paper. And what they needed at Sinai was a mediator. What they needed was a mediator who could walk into the presence of God. And it says here that Moses trembled as he walked into the presence of God. He was fearful. He had sin in his own heart. But what they needed was a mediator who could walk into the presence of God and who would belong there. For the Jews, Moses was the peak of the prophets of the Old Testament. And the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that before God, even Moses trembles in fear and doesn't belong. In other words, you need someone greater than Moses. You need God himself. And the point is, if you walk away from Jesus, you are left without a true mediator before this holy God. You are left with a liturgy of fear and of distance and secondhand faith where you, even if you were as great as Moses, had no right to walk into the presence of God and remain. You need someone to walk into the presence of God and belong there on your behalf, to sit down and remain there. You need someone not just to do that, but to keep this law that is given on your behalf. So you have these problems of being in the presence of God and this law that you can't keep, and you can't do either of them. And in Jesus, he keeps both of those things. He goes into the presence of God and he sits down and he belongs, having kept the whole law of God for you. And you have all of that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at now Zion, the environment changes entirely as we turn to look at Mount Zion in verse 22. You can see that but, you can feel the contrast there, but you have come to Mount Zion. And as the author explains Mount Zion, gone are every hint of fear and distance and dread and anxiety. At Sinai, in verse 19, they heard a voice. Notice how ambiguous that is. They heard a voice. But at Mount Zion, the veil is lifted, and you see God in flesh, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And instead of thunder and trembling and anxiety, you find rest and joy in his presence. And notice that the writer doesn't say, you will come to this mountain one day, I can assure you. But he says, but you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. Just as the nation of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, the people of God gather around Mount Zion. And look, it tells you all who's here in this gathering. He says, you have come. In other words, the readers of this letter are there. They're already there. Struggling Christians, says innumerable angels are there in festal gathering. to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. These are all the saints who are in heaven are there. You see this mass of people and these struggling Christians who are in these little living room churches. He's saying, you are in the presence of God. You are at Mount Zion. The picture is all of us coming to a new Sinai, a new mountain, to the substance of our faith. It's as if he's saying, you think Sinai was majestic. You think the old covenant was majestic with its day of atonement and robes and incense and temple worship. Well, now when you gather to worship in your mundane living rooms, the wall between heaven and earth has become so thin almost that it's almost like we can hear the voices of the saints in heaven gathering together with us as we sing, even here this morning. We're all at the same mountain. It is almost as if he were to say, when you sing, if you were to listen really closely, you'll hear the voices of your deceased loved ones singing just on the other side of the wall of eternity. You're right in the assembly with them. You're all at the same mountain together. You have come to that same mountain because you stand side by side at Mount Zion. You stand around the same God, sprinkled by the same blood. Isn't that a beautiful reality? Many who were within our midst only until even very recently, who we have even just this year had to say goodbye to as they stepped into eternity, into the presence of God, that they are in the presence of Jesus. And the wall between our worship and what they are doing, their worship, is so very thin that it's almost as if you were to say, you could almost hear each other singing the same psalms to God, worshiping him. And why are we so near to them? Because we all have the same mediator. We're all united to the same Jesus. We all have that mediator who sat down in the presence of God. We all gather around that same throne. He's saying, you don't want to go back to Sinai, where all you could hear is the thunder of your own conscience and the pangs of your own guilt, the unworthiness of your own soul, the trembling and fear. Is that really what you want? Is that actually what you want to return to? Notice how isolating the first mountain is of Sinai. Everyone is trembling, looking inward at their own unworthiness, their own lack of worthiness to be in the presence of God. And at Zion, peace is restored. So you can look up and look around and enjoy the communion of saints around you. And notice the interesting way this section ends in verse 24. It says, into Jesus. So you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And notice how he ends this, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And if you remember, if you just flip back a page, you can see the start of Hebrews 11. What did it begin with? Verse 4 of 11, Abel. It's as if he's bookmarking this whole argument with Abel, and then he ends it with Abel. So what does it mean that we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel? Well, I think we have to first ask, what did Abel's blood say? If we've come to a blood that speaks a better word, what did Abel's blood have to say? Well, it was obviously the blood of an innocent man shed. And what did it cry out for? God says it rings in his ears. It cries out for justice. His blood rang in the ears of God, and justice had to be done. So what did God do? God placed a curse on Cain. And the blood of Abel and that curse became a lifelong reminder to Cain of what he had done. What does the Lord even ask Cain when he comes to him? He says, what have you done? And he's driven away from the presence of the Lord. And you can only guess the rest of his life, that question is ringing in his ears, what have I done? Abel's blood speaks of guilt, it speaks of curse, it speaks of justice, distance from God, weight upon the soul. And Cain said, what did Cain say? He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I cannot stand up underneath this curse that I've found myself, this never-ending question of what have I done? And isn't that what Mount Sinai speaks to your soul as well? If you approach the presence of God and you hear the question, what have you done? That is the thunderclaps of Mount Sinai coming over you. What have you done as you try to approach the presence of God and you're driven off just like Cain was? That's what Abel's blood speaks. But it says the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. The blood of Christ speaks of also another innocent death. It also rings in God's ears a cry for justice. But this time, justice means that you are legally righteous. It would now be, because of the blood of Christ, if you trust in him, it would now be unjust for God to turn his face away from you because your guilt has legally been paid for. The question at Zion is no longer what have you done, but what has Christ done? What has he done? The blood of Abel meant a curse upon the one who killed him. It meant a curse upon Cain. The blood of Christ means the redemption, the lifting of a curse from even those who killed him, even that centurion who looks up, who just killed him. The curse is lifted from him. It means mercy on those who have blood on their hands, so that they don't have to have ringing in the ears for the rest of their life, what have you done? It's what has Christ done for you? Don't you see? The author is asking them, if you want to go back to Sinai, you're going back to a place where the nonstop question you will encounter every time you enter into the presence of God, every time you try to pray or enter into church, is the same question God asked Cain, what have you done? And you will be turned away from the presence of God. And it'll be too much for your soul to bear. And he's asking, is that really where you want to go back to? Or would you rather enter the presence of God? And the only question is, what has Christ done? So then he tells them how to respond. So that's Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and then how should we respond? And this is verses 25 through 29. In light of the fact that we have come to the substance of our faith, that we've come to Mount Zion, that we have come to God himself, that the wrapping paper has been pulled away, that we're no longer stuck in a system of shadows and secondhand faith, the writer says, see that you, this is verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now, this may have probably caught the readers a little bit off guard. Maybe it even catches you off guard if we're thinking of the logic of all this. They may have thought, wait a second, if we're not at Mount Sinai anymore, then we're freed of Mount Sinai. We're freed of what have you done? We're freed of the law and the do's and the don'ts. Why now say, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking? Ah, the writer says, but there's a little bit different logic at play than that. You've received actually a greater privilege because you have come to God himself now. So see that you do not refuse him. You are now in the presence of God yourself. This is no longer secondhand faith. You have Christ. So actually, your responsibility is greater now. And you can see that when he says, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. I think we all get this logic. If someone you're not very close to, if you tell them to do something and they don't listen to you, you might be disappointed in that person. But if your own spouse or your own best friend doesn't listen to something you ask them, that feels more like betrayal. That feels like you're refusing that person because of their proximity to you, because of how close they are to you. And that's the picture. You've been given all these privileges. You have been brought into the city of the living God. You've been welcomed into the company of angels. You've entered into the very presence of God. You've come into all those blessings, and yet you would still take his word so lightly in his life, in your life. Verse 26, it says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. At that time, at what time? At that time, at Sinai, referring back to Sinai. God's voice, if you remember, shook the mountain when he spoke. It says, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Yet once more is the emphasis there. In other words, God shook the earth at Sinai, and he will shake the heavens and the earth again. And this quotation of shaking, your Bible probably has it in quotation marks, comes from the prophet Haggai. And the idea of shaking here, there in Haggai chapter 2, I think it is that Israel's enemies will be defeated. He'll shake Israel's enemies so that Israel can settle back in the land after the exile and rebuild the temple and be in this place of dwelling with God. And this shaking refers to making things right, overthrowing enemies and establishing peace for the people of God in the presence of God. That's what this shaking refers to. And this is what happens at Sinai, right? God has overthrown Egypt, and he then explains to Moses how he will dwell in the midst of his people, and the earth shakes. See those themes coming together again. And as we fast forward to the New Testament, we see this again, don't we? When else does the earth shake in the New Testament? On another mountain, in Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit, it says. And once again, we have God's voice ringing out from a mountain. But instead of the cry that if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, this time it is God himself who is being killed on that mountain. Then in the very next verse, after Jesus cries out from the mountain, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook." The world was shaken again as Jesus died. And the temple curtain, what happens, is done away with. Because God wanted to dwell even closer to his people. He says this secondhand faith is done. So that old system was shaken. It was torn in two. The wrapping paper is done. And I think we could say ever since then, God keeps shaking the earth in little ways. He keeps tumbling the man-made towers that we build. Why does he do that? Because he wants to be near his people. He wants to be nearer to you. That's always his point, nearness to his people, shaking away the wrapping paper. He keeps removing things we're tempted to stabilize ourselves with. He keeps pulling shakable things from your life so that we would learn to hold on to only that which is stable. He keeps removing things. So it makes sense that when the recipients of this letter are looking backward to the temple and the beauties of the old covenant, the author is saying that's an unstable system that you're longing for. You're going backward to more instability. You're losing. You can see that instability in Moses is trembling. He himself is unstable before this holy God. And actually, your worship in a living room tucked away in simplicity, although it might not be as tangibly beautiful, is so much sturdier. Because now the externals have fallen away and you're left with the substances, you're left with Christ himself. You're boldly entering the throne of grace for yourself. So he says, verse 28, "Therefore, in light of all of this," you can think of this as the culminating moment of the entire letter to the Hebrews. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Amen? The Lord shakes us so that we will cling to himself, our rock and our redeemer. I can't think of any better words than to end with where he ends. "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us yourself. We thank you that even when we feel shaken in this life, we know that you are shaking things that are meant to fall away so that we would cling even more tightly to our rock and our Redeemer, to things that will last. Thank you that even now we have come to Mount Zion, that even now the walls between heaven and earth are so thin that we're worshiping in the company of angels and saints, your church triumphant. And so we long for the day we will see them all face to face and see you face to face. And until then, help us to cling to you, our rock and redeemer. Give us patience, give us endurance. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.